following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
So we're going to look at Philippians 1 tonight, and you might see on the piece of paper in front of you the title, Gaining Gospel Progress. And you might be wondering, what's that about, gaining gospel progress? I mean, it's not maybe a common kind of line that we throw out, a Christian cliche that we would use all the time, because there's plenty of those to go around, so I'm not trying to introduce another Christian cliche. Praise God. But, you know, really, gaining gospel progress is a phrase that I look, when I read Philippians 1 and hear what Paul's writing to the believers there, I think that's the aim of how he's trying to open this letter up. He wants this church that's concerned about him and worried what's happened in their dear pastor that planted that church maybe 7 to 8 years before they received this letter. He's locked up. What's going on? And they might start to think bad things have happened to Paul. And he writes with this tone, and you'll see it and hear it in the first chapter, that look, despite what you think is going on, God is at work and the gospel is gaining progress. Now, I don't think it's abstract for us to think about our life in the realm of progress. I think all would want to say in some aspect of our lives, whether it's in the home or at work or in the church, that we're making progress. We're not moving backwards. We're moving forwards. And when I think about life, and particularly my experience as an athlete, I played high school football and college football. This time of year, you know, the football season has already started. But in August, when you came back for football camp, I hope I'm not touching on a sore subject. I realize there could be some Chargers fans who feel like, man, they left us and we don't, but I'm going to go for it anyways because I've committed to this illustration. So I would come back in August and you would be away from the summer and there would be really just one way you would be able to gauge the progress that was made by yourself or your teammates, and it was how big you got lifting weights in that June, July, August, and then you report back, or how fast you got. And that was it. I mean, it showed up. You saw whether or not you made progress. And we can think about physical progress in that way and say, hey, have I made progress? I had some goals, you know, to gain weight or to lose weight, whichever part of that equation you're in. And yeah, I want to ask you tonight, just to kind of get your thoughts around this, have you thought lately about spiritual progress? Can you actually look at your life and say, I'm advancing spiritually, I'm taking steps, whether they're baby steps or whether they're big strides, am I gaining spiritual progress? And in light of what we're going to read tonight in Philippians 1, I think Paul would say, yes, you can if you see it in relation to the gospel. And that's where Patrick was talking about, always good to talk about the gospel in fresh ways. And so follow along with me as we read Philippians 1, and we'll get into the main point and then three subpoints, and then we will be wrapping up by 7 so you could get into your discussion. So follow along as I read chapter 1 of Philippians, and then we'll give you an outline to look at and fill in the blanks from there. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may be approving what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known through the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here that I still have. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this section of your word that has something particular to teach us about what Paul saw is the most important thing in his life, but didn't terminate on him, launched into the lives of the people of Philippi and the world around them, and we pray the same for us. We would have something to gain personally so that we have something to give corporately, both in this body and in this surrounding region for your glory. Help us to see it, and hear it and embrace it, and be those who look into it and grow from it, we ask, by your Holy Spirit's power through your perfect word. Amen. So, like I was saying before, this wonderful letter that Paul pens to these concerned Philippians about his well-being, it rings of many important doctrines that we would say we should always teach on. If you read through the rest of Philippians, you'll notice the themes of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the progress of the gospel, the joy of the faith, unity in the church is a big one. You've probably studied Philippians and already know that. Chapter 2, you can't escape the Christ-centered focus, not just on his humility and humanity, but also on his eventual glorification and on his deity. You also read later down in chapter 3, Paul comparing his old life to his new life and how everything in the past, forgotten, thrown away, everything forward for Christ's glory, and in light of false teaching, warnings to the people, and then closing with, hey, let's get along here. We got some people disagreeing in this church, back to the theme of humility and unity, and then launching into a final prayer for them. So those are some themes, but why would those have mattered to the people at Philippi? Just a quick background, it's because in light of Paul's imprisonment and in the time that Paul was in, the context, it wouldn't have been common for people in, it would be common for people in society that when they would have read that in, say, look at 2:11, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, it might have come into the mind of a person in Philippi that, you know what, actually that's odd that he would use that phrase, because when you walk around this Roman colony belonging to Caesar, we're supposed to say that Caesar is Lord. Jesus isn't Lord, Caesar is Lord. He's the one in charge. He's the one expanding the Roman Empire. And in fact, Paul is locked up because he's going around saying Jesus is Lord, but it looks like Caesar is more in power than Jesus right now, because our fearless leader Paul's in jail. And so you see these themes that emerge from this, that he wants them to see that, look, despite all of this, there is joy and progress in Christ and in the gospel. And even later when he talks about his dear friends Timothy and Epaphroditus, he mentions to them, look, they're doing okay as well. And so this opening chapter, when they might be worried about him, he wants to turn the glory back to Christ, and he wants to keep the focus on the gospel so that it continues to gain progress in their church. And so the big idea, the main idea of this first chapter and what we're going to talk about tonight is the gospel gaining progress, and in three ways. And here's the big picture. If you want to write this across the top, you have some subpoints that we'll get to, but just keep this main idea in your mind. For the gospel to make progress in us and through us, which is the aim of Paul in this chapter, the gospel needs to make progress in us and to make progress through us. But for the gospel to make progress in us and through us, we first must identify as partners in it, and also continue to rejoice in the privileges of it. I'll repeat that again. I know that it's probably too long for a memorable one line. Sorry about that. For the gospel to make progress in us and through us, we must identify as partners in it and rejoice in the privileges of it. And the gospel will make progress to the degree we identify as partners with Christ and others and rejoice in those privileges. Said another way, gospel progress is built on personal partnership and maintained through an attitude of privilege. That's maybe a shorter way to say it. The gospel making progress is built on personal partnership. Looking around the table, looking around this room, And it's maintained by an attitude of privilege. I get to be part of this. I don't have to be part of this. I get to be on the team. I don't have to be on the team. It's a privilege, as I've heard one pastor say, for when it comes to being a Christian, it's a privilege just to put on the jersey. I may not even get to play, but he put me on the team. So we're going to look at Paul's mentality towards this, and we're going to start with the first point where we talk about gospel progress. In chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 4 to 11 and just call this the heading, and you have it in your fill-in-the-blanks. The gospel begins to make progress as we identify, there's your fill-in-the-blank, as partners with it and one another. So we're going to look at partners with Christ and then partners with one another. So first, let's look at being a partner with Christ, because that's what the whole thing is predicated upon. The gospel can't make progress in you and through you if you're not a first a partner in it. So this is what comes out in Paul's opening this letter as he's trying to encourage the Philippians. Look at verse 3. I thank my God in all remembrance of you all, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why? Why does he have this coming out of the gates attitude of I'm rejoicing in you, you're always in my prayers, we're together in this thing, we're partners? Well, verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Well, it doesn't take much to figure out what he's talking about. They are true believers. They are in Christ. If you go back, and you can do this on your own time later this week, read Acts chapter 16. See how the gospel was received when it first came to Philippi. I mean, it came in like gangbusters. I mean, Paul shows up in Philippi, and I mean, this place, there were no converts there. And in fact, even to find any people that believed in Yahweh, to believe in God, they had to go down to the river because there probably wouldn't have been enough men to have a synagogue. It was assumed back then in that time, you needed to have 10 rabbis to have a synagogue in a town. They couldn't even find that. So where does he find Lydia? Worshiping down by the river. She gets converted in her household, and then he goes on, he's preaching on the city, they throw him in jail, he's about to, you know, his execution is probably coming, God gets him free by an earthquake, the jailer's going to take his own life because a lot of this Roman colony was populated, especially when it comes to those that were ruling the place by maybe retired Roman soldiers, so this guy would have known, hey, if somebody gets off on my watch, my life comes to an end. He's about to take his own life in Acts 16. And then the famous question, what must I do to be saved? In Acts 16, 30 and 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. The jailer repents and believes. His family comes to Christ. He takes Paul and Silas in that night, cleans up their wounds, baptizes the family. Now you got a church. I mean, they should just put that in a book for church planters, right? It's that easy. Like, just show up, find the rich lady selling, you know, nice fabrics, and get her house converted so you have some money, and then get the guy with the crazy testimony. You know, the guy working in the jail, and he used to be the soldier, and he was going to die. You know, there's your church plan. Man, that's coming out of the gate strong. Well, Paul eventually leaves there, and he hasn't been back for probably what they say 7 to 8 years until they get this letter from him. And he's updating them on everything going on because he's getting reports from Timothy and Epaphroditus. You see that in chapter 2. And he wants to make sure they know that he's doing well. But before he gets that, first in his mind is remembering back to, look at verse 5, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And that's why I say gospel progress has to begin with gospel partnership. You have to start with people who truly have been converted by the gospel, who truly show the fruits, the bearing of fruits of the Spirit of God in their life. And it starts there, but it doesn't end there. See, gospel partnership starts with saying, hey, are we all in this together? Are we partners with Christ? Are we on the same page? Maybe you say it this way. Are we on the same page theologically? Do we believe the same things? And Paul would say in simple language, sure, verse 5, you're a partner in the gospel, because that word partner would have been this idea of an investor. It would have had a connotation, not just about like partnership, like, hey, we're friends, or acquaintances. This would have had more meaning. When they would have heard this, it would have been somebody that really put in something into it with you. Maybe in the business terms, somebody that would have went in on an investment with you. You were partnered in. You both had something at stake here. And what was it? Being partners in the gospel. From the first day, literally, in Acts 16 until now. He knew that these people were in it. And if you read in other accounts in the epistles, this was a generous church. They had the fruit and the evidence of a real church to back it up. They might not have been the most wealthy church, but they gave liberally out of their poverty. He talks about in Corinthians. And so this was an example church. Wasn't the biggest, wasn't the best, but he points to this church back and says, these are good people there. Why? Because from the first day, you've been partnered in it with me. But it's not just limited to being partnered with each other in Christ. In 6 to 11, he gets into being partners with one another. And we'll see this in represented in three ways. And I think you'll get some good discussion out of this tonight, not because I came up with it, because it's in the text. When we talk about being gospel partners in Christ, that gets back to something that's just standard, which is, do we all believe the same things? But listen in 6 to 11 how he describes the partnership that he had with them and they should have with one another. Just first, think about some of the language he gives in those first couple verses, and I'll say under this, gospel partnership, this is like a subheading of being partnered with one another, that you hear a tone of, and you could write this down, gospel partnership with one another needs a tone of encouragement. Particularly in this case, when they're worried about Paul, listen to the encouraging tone he has in verses 3 through 6. 1, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Imagine hearing that when you haven't heard from somebody you care so deeply for in so long. Somebody that comes right out of the gates with, I'm thankful for you. Isn't that always good to hear? I mean, do you ever just reject that when somebody, they might not have a lot other things to say about your life, but when they just come up and just express their gratitude for you, just the fact that you are, that you exist, that you're in their life, they know you. Just, I mean, I had in the last church I was at prior to coming back here for 5 years, just sweet saints that would, that's all they said to me, and it would lift my spirits up through a season maybe of difficult ministry, and when they just said, Pastor Adam, we're just thankful for you. Thanks for being here. We just appreciate what you're doing. But he doesn't stop there. It's not just encouragement to be saying, I'm thankful for you. You all, I'm sure if you're like me, love to hear when somebody says, hey, I've been praying for you. He says that in verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all. And then he's not just praying for them, but that encouragement includes joyful prayer. I'm making my prayer with joy. So I'm thankful for you. I'm praying for you. You bring me joy. But this one might strike home the closest tonight. Maybe this is what you need to hear, or you need to let someone else hear. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. How sweet is it when a brother and sister in the Lord, no matter what circumstance you're in, looks you in the eye and says, I believe in you because of what God is doing in your life. Maybe not because on a human level, I'm seeing much. I mean, that just might be the reality of it. Your life isn't actually going the way you would hope it is, or that person you're ministering to. But on top of everything else, I mean, think about Paul writing this. He's only hearing reports back, and he says, yet I'm sure of this, that he who began that good work in you back that first day in Philippi, he's the one that's going to bring it to completion. Isn't it nice to hear somebody look you in the eye and say, I believe in who you are in Christ. And it's not like a backhanded compliment of like, because you're just so messing it up, like the only chance you have is Jesus, which could be true. It is true. But it's just, I think this is coming because what he says prior to this, this is just coming straight at it. He's like, I love you. I'm thankful for you. You bring me joy in prayer. Can I just remind you, Philippians, I believe in you. Because what God started there 7, 8 years ago, he's going to keep going. And he believes in them not just because of their salvation, which was back in verse 5, what they started, but he's talking about their sanctification. He started a good work in you, and he's going to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ in the future. You know, we share a mutual friend, whether or not you know this, from Chris and I, and then a guy that maybe has been on some of your retreats, Kirk Gephardt. He was a pastor that I worked for at a church prior to this, and he would often tell me, Adam, no one ever died from an abundance of encouragement. Be lavish in edifying speech. And he would just remind me of that. I don't know if he sensed in me a critical nature or a pessimistic nature or somewhat on the side of cynical, particularly even in the church life when it just could be easy to be like, man, enough, yeah, this, I was doing student ministry, so it can, you know, like this kid was doing well and now he's doing this or whatever it might be. But he's just like, Adam, just use more encouraging words. When you get around somebody, look for evidences of God's grace in their life and then express them verbally. Because it could be all up here. If you're like me, maybe you're a cerebral guy kind of, or you know, you think about it a lot and you're like, man, it is cool to see what God's doing in Kyle's like life, but you never express that to Kyle, and so he doesn't get that encouragement. You've just kind of kept it between you and the Lord, and you can express that. And I think that's that gospel partnership that's encouraging, but it doesn't stop at encouragement. Look what it turns to in verse 7. It goes from just encouraging to affectionate. It is right for me to feel this way about you, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Gospel partnership with one another is encouragement. It's also affectionate. Does it get any more affectionate than verse 7 when he says, I hold you in my heart? No matter how far, no matter how many years it's been, Philippians, you're still in my heart. I haven't forgotten about you. And it's interesting, you know, ministry, when you move from church to church, and you may already know this, I'm not saying anything new, but how easy it is, maybe when you've developed that close affection and that bond in Christ doing ministry together, when somebody leaves, God moves them onto a new place, or he moves you onto a new place, how often you hear from people at that church you loved, hey, don't forget about me. Because there's this kind of underlying concern that, oh, they've moved on and maybe forgotten, and all that ministry we shared. And I've even just been gone a year or year and a half from the church I was at. There's one particular brother just, hey, you know, every time I call him, it's like the excited dog getting the bone or the ball. It's just like, I passed Adam! Yeah, how you doing? I'm like, Alex, it was just last week. Like, the only thing that's changed is the Steelers won, which makes it a good day. But I mean, he just, I could sense, and even in letters he'll write my kids, that when I read them to them, it's, don't forget about Uncle Alex. And I think that's what's happening here. Paul's letting them know, look, I haven't forgot about you. How could I when I have you in my heart? Maybe if you're just in my head, sure. Maybe if we've just connected on that intellectual level, sure. But when you go from up here to down here in a relationship where it's just not an exchange of ideas about Jesus that we get along, but it's this exchanging of life in the heart. We believe the same things and we love the same things and we're partnered together. Then something happens there. And then he further defines it in verse 8, if you look there. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. See, this isn't just the warm fuzzies from Paul. He's saying the reason I have you in my heart is because Christ has worked in my heart. I have the affection of Christ Jesus for you. I love you sacrificially. I loved you sacrificially then, and I still do now. And that's what I want you to know coming out of the gates. And so you should just think about that. And you think about in ministry and in life, ask yourself the question, as you want to see the gospel make progress, does your heart really feel this way to the people around you? That's not just a question for leaders. That's a question for everybody. And I think that's what even Patrick and Chris were expressing at the beginning, that you could come here on a Sunday night thinking, I could be back home doing a bunch of other things. I could be getting the laundry done for the week, or the kids shot, whatever it might be. But you come out of here lifted up because you're around the people that love you and you love. And as you open your heart more to that, it's only going to get better. This is what true Christian fellowship and partnership in the gospel feels like. But it's not just at the level of encouragement and affection. One more thing under this first point, because we see it here. He goes from encouragement to affection to exhortation. Kind of in a sly way, but it's there. Look at 9 through 11. He says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what's excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Why I say that's kind of like a sly way to do it or on the low is because he's exhorting them in the sense of, this is what I'm praying for you. And some of you get, like, you get this, right? It's somebody's like, hey, brother, I'm praying for you in this way. And it's kind of like the nice Christian sugar-coated way to, like, let you know, like, you know, you've shared this with me, and I know this is a struggle or whatever, and so I'm just praying that you would, and it happens. And I'm not saying that, we don't know what that's Paul doing, but that language of saying, this is what I'm praying that you would grow in, is basically, it's kind of a prayer exhortation to say, I hope you would be more and more of this. Sure, it's in a form of a prayer, but it's still the message gets delivered. He's saying, look, I pray that your love would abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment. Why? Because maybe from a report from Timothy or Epaphroditus or whatever it was, that he just thinks, hey, maybe there's a little bit of disunity in the church. They need love to abound a little bit more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Why? Verse 10, so that they would approve the things that are excellent. Notice that language comes back later in chapter 4 after the exhortation to Euodia and Syntyche, that when you look there and he says, that you would Verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, think on these things. See, he kind of brings that back. He's praying for them for that here. So he's doing what a good shepherd does. He's giving them encouragement and affection, and then slides in that little, here's my prayer for you exhortation, which maybe, hey, that's not a bad 2-to-1 ratio, right? Especially for people like me, critical, OCD a little bit in other people's lives, I need to remember like, hey, when I'm trying to minister and shepherd and disciple, maybe a 2-to-1 ratio of encouragement and affection to exhortation is a good one to follow. And so he gives these three ways that gospel partnership works out with one another. There's encouragement there, there's affection there, and there's also exhortation there. Because think about if you don't have those three things working together when you're working with each other. All encouragement plus no exhortation, easy street. I mean, if somebody's just constantly telling me like, Adam, man, you're great, man. I love you, man. You're doing so good, man. I love you, man. You're good. Yeah. But no exhortation of like, but here, brother, you need to work on this. It kind of can make my Christian life a little bit easy because I just think I've arrived. On the other side of it, all exhortation and no encouragement can exasperate. When you never tell that person, like, I believe in you. You're doing good. God's working. Yeah, you need to work over here, but let me encourage you. Let me show you some affection. And truly, the affection is the, if you think about a ballast in a ship, what keeps the ship from tipping back and forth? It's not the people running around on deck like, oh, we're going this way. Move all the heavy stuff over here. Oh, no, we got to move all the heavy stuff over there. No, it's the ballast that they let in through the sides underneath that keeps the balance. So when things are out of balance, the ship stays upright. You see, I think in the middle of the encouragement and the exhortation is that affection is the ballast of the ship. In discipleship and gospel partnership, the affection keeps the ballast. Yes, we probably in the way that, I don't know what it is, why some of us maybe be better at encouragement, some of us are better at exhortation, whatever it might be, and we're constantly trying to keep those things in balance. What really is the ballast, though, is the affection. You love somebody through God's grace and in the scriptures and prayer and led by the Spirit, you'll know as time goes on more and more how to give them encouragement. And as time goes on, if you're really good at that, to add some exhortation to that. So enough said on gospel partnership. Let's move to the middle, kind of the center point of chapter 1, to gospel progress. So point number 2. So we've talked about you have to have a partnership to begin with for the gospel to gain progress. But point number 2 is really the center point of this chapter. And it is kind of autobiographical for Paul. The point that you have on your paper to fill in is the gospel must make progress in you in order to make progress through you. And why I phrase it that way is this. If you look at that section of verses 12 to 26, Paul does go biographical in that he says, verse 12, finally he knows that he's on their mind and says, hey, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me. So he's saying, I'm going to tell you a little bit about what's happened to me. And he goes on in verses 12 to 18 to explain, look, though I was thrown in prison, and though you might think the gospel isn't making progress, it not only is it making progress despite my imprisonment, it's actually because of my imprisonment. What a cool thing to think about. Because sometimes we hear about trials and obstacles in life, and we use phrases like, hey, despite this happening, God was faithful. Paul actually is a little bit different in 12 through 18. He's saying, because of these obstacles, God is showing himself faithful. Because I got thrown in prison, people are getting saved in the Roman Imperial Guard. So it's not despite that. It's that God has arranged this circumstance for me to be here so that people would come to Christ. Isn't that a good perspective to have in life? I mean, when you look at a trial or an obstacle, and I'm not trying to, you know, just gloss over that trials and obstacles aren't painful. The pruning of the Christian life, John 15. But I just have to check myself against Paul's language here when he says that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's saying, look, it's not in spite of my imprisonment, it's because of it. It's advancing. What a great perspective in life. But he uses that to build up to what really keeps him going, and it's the gospel making progress in him, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. See, he might be concerned that the Philippians are thinking, man, I wonder if Paul's down and out because he realizes this could be the end for him. Well, Paul kind of lets them in on, I would say, the mission statement of his life. Look, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he breaks this down. Verse 22, look, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. That's a good thing. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. And then he gives the answer that we know is the right answer. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. I mean, truthfully, that He's not just like capitulating to that. He really gets it, and we all get it. If anybody was pressing us on it, look, the better of the two options, if we had it. You know, I used to think this growing up when I was a teenager, like, I don't quite get like what the rest of my life is as a Christian is going to be like, because why, if I got saved, why didn't he just take me up right away? Like, what's the point of staying down here? And then it was in studying this a couple years ago that it hit me as it hit Paul. If I am to stay, it's verse 24. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account, Philippians. And he goes further, convinced of this. I'm sure of this. It's not just like, aha, that hit me. No, he says, I'm convinced. I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. That word progress is the same word for advance in verse 12. It's a word that was used in the time of Paul for armies cutting through a forest so that they can make progress towards the enemy. Just mowing a forest down, whatever was in their path, trees, shrubs, brush, wasn't going to slow them down. This army was marching forward and making progress. Why? So that they could take over the enemy's territory. And he adopts this word and uses it in two ways, to talk about the progress for the Philippians and to talk about the progress for the gospel amongst the Roman Imperial Guard. And so when we think about that, in some ways it's we're seeing progress made both in the church and outside the church, aren't we? The Roman Imperial Guard, where Christ hasn't been named, verse 13, it's really served that those people are hearing about the gospel and they're realizing that my imprisonment is for Christ. So it's making progress outside the church. But then in verse 25, it says, I want to stick around so that the gospel makes progress in you, church, as well. And that's the whole point about the gospel making progress in us, to make progress through us. If you have that mentality, that mission statement of Paul, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, the gospel's making progress in you. I mean, if you could look across the table from somebody and say, yeah, you know, I mean, and look, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous Christian dead guy preacher, said about this verse, to try to exposit this single verse, 121, it's like walking on holy ground. I mean, to really embrace the mentality like, yeah, my life, to live as Christ and to desire his gain, I should get that tattoo and remember it every day, because that's, no, like most of my days, I don't think I live that out. For a lot of days, to me, to live as Adam. Just, it's about me. And some days it's about others, but to say, you know, the summation of my life, to live as Christ, if everything is pointed towards Christ, if all my stewardship of my time and resources and relationships is for Christ, for Christ, doesn't mean I don't show up to my job and do whatever I'm expected to do at my job, or go to school and do what my teachers ask me to do. But if it's all for Christ, then when I die, I get all of it back because it was for His glory. Nothing was wasted. Nothing was lost. That investment is a complete 100% return on it, because you finally get what you were putting all of your things into. If some reason you take that verse 21 and take out for to me to live is something else, death is lost because it ends there. Matthew Henry said this, death is a great loss to a carnal worldly man, for he loses all his comforts and all his hopes. But to a good Christian, death is gain, for it is the end of all his weakness and misery and the perfection of his comforts and accomplishment of his hopes. I'll read that again. Death is a great loss to a carnal worldly man, for he loses all his comforts and all his hopes. But to a good Christian it is gain, for it is the end of all his weakness and misery and the perfection of his comforts and accomplishments of his hopes. That's the gospel making progress in us, so that it can make progress through us. And that's what Paul's saying here. Look, I would love to go and be with Jesus. I know that's the right answer to give, and it's true. But I guess if I'm here and we're here, we look around the room and say, why aren't we with him other than we have something to invest in somebody else's life, right? Pouring into me so I can pour into somebody else. And not just in this room and in this church, but if you back it up to verse 12 and 13, he would say it's also so that the world around you gets affected by it. The gospel makes progress in you in order to make progress through you, the second point. Then we come to the end, 27 through 30. So we've talked about partnership and progress. But what about when that thing might grow a little bit cold? Well, I think what we see in kind of his final words in chapter 1, because he turns it now to them. He's been talking about himself. He gives an update on what Paul's doing. And then in verse 27, our third point, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I would hear of you that you're standing firm in the Spirit with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that's from God. And here's the gospel and its privileges, for it has been granted or gifted to you, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Point number three, the gospel continues to make progress around us as we rejoice in the privileges we have in Christ. See, what Paul is kind of wrapping up with here when he's talking about, hey, now check your own life and look and see what's going on around you. Are you, Philippians, still seeing the privilege it is to be in Christ and be used for Christ? Because it can grow cold if we start to forget that this is all privilege to be on the team. So he turns it and says, look, only let your manner of life. Look, I've just opened up my heart to you and said, look, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, and whatever happens to me, and this is good. When you're concerned about Paul's life, and you're wondering how he's doing, his response that we see in this first chapter, it is inextricably linked to how the gospel's doing. And wouldn't that be awesome if that was said of us, of every Christian, of every church? That when people want to know how you're doing, you cannot help but talk about how the gospel's doing. Right? We live this way. When you ask me how I'm doing, when Chris was like at dinner, Adam, how you doing? I immediately go to what? The things that matter to me most. I talk about my kids or my wife. I don't necessarily like, oh, Chris, you know, I had this bad day. I woke up with a headache and the toast was moldy or something like that. No, I'm usually like, hey, Adam, how you doing? Oh, you know, it's awesome. My buddy Kyle's in town. We're having a great time together. Why? I go to something I value. When you ask Paul how he's doing, what does he go to? He goes to the gospel. I want you to know, brother, how I'm doing. It's serving the gospel. It's advancing the gospel. And so then when in 27 he says, only let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, he takes them back to the gospel and say, look, in relation, your life, how you define yourself, is in relation always to the gospel. How the gospel's doing, and this is beautiful and wonderful and God-given, is how you're doing. Because then that what does what? It rises you above your circumstances. That you're not just defining yourself by the day at the job or, you know, and it could include that, or family. But in some ways, when you see your life in relation to the gospel, all the stuff that the world says you should define yourself by and measure your success by kind of starts to look, it grows dim. Because you're like, you know, despite all that stuff, here's what the gospel's doing in my life and through my life. So he looks and says, look, remember though, when this could grow cold, remember the privilege it is and rejoice in that privilege to be in Christ. And the privilege comes in verse 29 because he says, look, all of this, standing firm in the faith, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened by your opponents, and they would have had real opponents. Look, their leader is locked up. What's going to happen to them? It wouldn't be hard for them to figure that out. If Paul goes down by the hand of sword of Caesar, so might the church. But he says, don't be frightened by them. In fact, just like in my life, it's spreading, verse 28, it's a clear sign to people around you that, look, what you're doing isn't for this world, it's for God, it's salvation. And look, this is all granted. It's a gift that for the sake of Christ, you not only believed in him, but also suffer for his sake. So he encourages them in verse 27 to stand firm in one's spirit. So that's that, you know, standing firm is what? Ephesians 6, it's a posture of defense. It's I'm ready for the attack. But then look what he turns around to in the second part of that verse, but also be striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's making progress. That's the Christian life together, brothers and sisters. There's times and seasons where we stand firm. There's times and seasons where we advance. But we're always doing one or the other. Why? Because we know we have an opposition against us. But when we lose sight of the privilege we have to be in Christ, to have Christ in us, this we could kind of, I don't know, you probably know how this is in life with anything. When you start or stop seeing the way that everything is a gift of God's grace, that you can grow a little bit cold or cynical or whatever it might be about it. But the moment you come back to like, no, wow, I don't deserve that. This is privilege. And I need to be reminded of that all the time because in my pride and self-righteousness, I think I deserve a lot. For what I do, I expect a return, which is the entire opposite of the argument of the gospel, which is if you have anything to boast in, sure, you deserve something. If you have nothing to boast in, you don't deserve anything. If you didn't do it for yourself, what do you expect from it? But if God did it all for you through Jesus Christ, then I just see myself as a recipient of his grace upon grace upon grace. And that's where Paul ends this first chapter. Look, it's granted to you for the sake of Christ not just to believe and get the salvation, but you might even have to suffer for it. So in wrapping this up in conclusion, just would ask you this. Do you see ministry as a privilege to be part of because of something God has grace gifted you? And if it's not, then what is it for you? If ministry and gospel partnership and serving in this church and in your community isn't privilege to you, then what is it? That's maybe not a discussion at the table. That's kind of a heart question to just kind of chew and marinate on. It's like Adam, what is it for you? If it's not privilege, what is it? So just want to end there. I want to say how encouraged, on a note around your church, as I was sitting with Morgan the other night having dinner before youth group, it just hit me as I was going to come here and talk about this, like what's happening in the senior high youth group, as Morgan explained it to me from the summer until now, with a core group of students going on a trip and getting fired up for the Lord and wanting to affect their schools. You know, as Morgan and I talked about it, he had no idea I was speaking on this, but what he was describing was the gospel gaining progress in the lives of students. And guess what the result is? They're taking the gospel out to their schools. They're inviting their unsaved friends to youth group on a Wednesday night. And there was no method to that. There was no magic trick to that. It was just simply that God was at work in their lives and Christ was changing them, and they want somebody else to have that. And so I thought about that in this church and said, man, what a great time to come and talk about this, because it doesn't need to stop there, right? It's for everybody. So thank you guys for your time. Let me pray, and then you guys will go to your groups.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.